Thank you, Bethel, House of God. All right. We are in Exodus. We've gotten down to chapter 14, verse 12 last week. God's been leading Israel with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. But it looks externally like they're just wandering in the wilderness. You know, if you're a human looking at it, you don't know God's leading, it just looks like they're lost. And Pharaoh, as we saw last week, apparently believes that he can't rebuild his devastated nation without the slave labor of these people that he's lost. And so, in what seems to us a very irrational manner, probably driven demonically, Pharaoh decides to go after the children of Israel. After all he's been through, he's going to bring them back as slave labor. That's what his hopes are. Well, when the Israelites realize what's happening, they're terrified. And they seem to be in a trap. We saw the traps really for Pharaoh, but they think they're in a trap. And they decide that it would have been better if they just stayed in Egypt. They do this over and over and over again. These are very selfish, rebellious people. It's been better if we'd stayed in Egypt than died here in the wilderness. So we're going to pick up the narrative at verse 13. And before we read God's word, let's pray one more time. Father, we thank you for the experience we already had here in your presence. We thank you for Bethel's prayer and for being drawn close to you through her prayer. We thank you, Lord, that we can draw close to you anytime, that you're always here. You're always ready to speak to us, to teach us, to lead us. This morning, Lord, we approach your word and we want to approach it reverently, knowing that it is your very word that you've chosen to give us as a way that you have chosen to communicate your truth to us. And Lord, we know we have an enemy who would like to snatch it away. He'd like to get us distracted. He'd like to keep us away from your word any way that he can. And so I pray that you'd help us to focus on your word, to hear your truth. I pray you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit, enable me to communicate the way you want me to. Lord, if I'm about to say some things that shouldn't be said, please block that from my mind. Check me in my spirit. If I should say some things I haven't thought about yet, Lord, put that in my mind. But we just want you to be in charge. And we pray you'd speak through your word and teach us and draw us closer to you. Make us more like Jesus. Help us to learn more who you are, what you're like. Learn more about your character. And learn more how you choose to work with men. Father, we see through a glass darkly, and we just pray for a little more insight this morning, and that we may leave here knowing that we've been with you, and you've been our teacher, and we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.
Steve, say again where you are.
I'm sorry. We're in Exodus chapter 14, beginning in verse 13. Okay. I'm sorry. I don't think I gave the chapter, did I? Or did I? Oh, I'm sorry. We were in chapter 14, verse 12.
Okay.
Yeah. It's what happens when you get old. You all know that. So we're in chapter 14, picking up with verse 13. I missed that. That's probably just as well. Okay. Yeah, that's more like it. And we're all together, brother. So, all right, verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Now, we can tell from verses 11 and 12, just above it there, that the people just don't have any confidence in God at all at this point. They're not thinking about God. They just keep getting away from him. But Moses does, obviously. At this point, as far as we know, Moses does not know. Come on in. Come on in. Come on in. That's all right. Glad you're here. Come on in. As far as we know, anyway, Moses does not know what God's about to do. It's not revealed to us if he knows. But he has seen God work enough at this point in his life, and he's trusting God. He knows that God would not have supernaturally brought them this far after all they've been through at this point, and then just suddenly abandon them and let them be recaptured by the Egyptians. He just knows that's not going to happen. God's not going to let them go. Somehow, some way, he knows God's going to handle this. And what I'm hoping is that all of us at our ages have reached the point, most likely everybody in here has been through some pretty terrifying experiences. You know, we've been through some difficult, fiery trials. Just about all of us have. And we look back and we say, wow, God's just brought me. So far, he brought me through all that stuff. And what that does to us is it gets us, if we keep our focus on him, it reminds us, okay, next fiery trial, and there are more coming up, guys. Be ready. There are more coming up. But, hey, God will take us through that too. He brought us through these others. He'll bring us through the next one. It may not be easy. Usually isn't. But he's there, and he'll bring us through. So what he tells them to do, Moses, at this point in time anyway, at this moment, you just need to stand firm. Just wait on the Lord here. I know this situation seemed horrible, but you don't need to turn around and run into the sea yet. And you don't need to run into Pharaoh's arms. Just stand there. Just stand firm, and let's see what the Lord does. And the point is, very often, God leads us into situations like this. And at the moment, all we can do is wait on him. It's all we can do. Stand firm and just wait and see what the Lord's going to do.
Stay calm.
Stay calm. Yeah. Easier said than done, but if we keep our eyes on him, he can give us that peace. And we can look back and say, okay, he brought us through this other stuff. He'll get me through this. Until he shows us what to do. Now, he will show us what to do. Some of us are wired in such a way that we feel like we've got to do something. We just got to do something. It's really hard. If we see a situation that needs fixing, we feel like, I got to do something to try to fix it. I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with this woman over here, and she's been telling me something that's going on in her life, and maybe it involves some emotion. And my first reaction is, I got to fix this. And many, many times she said, I don't need you to fix anything yet. Let's just listen to me and let's pray, but don't fix it yet. There's some of us just wired that way. And many times God just says, take a deep breath and wait on me. There are times for that. However, look at verse 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. So apparently, reading between the lines here, Moses has been crying out to the Lord, what do we do? What do we do, Lord? I mean, people are panicking. I know you're going to fix it. What do you want me to do? And the Lord says, okay, Moses, you can quit praying. Time for praying is at an end here for the moment. It's time to move forward. And it's kind of interesting. It's like God seems to be saying here, there is a time for praying, but Moses, this isn't it. I want you right now to be moving. It's just time to move forward. So there's a time for waiting, and we got to learn that. And there's a time for doing, and we got to learn that too. And we've got to be careful when God shows us what to do, and we may not like it sometimes, what we have to do, that we don't try to substitute waiting for doing when it's time to do. We don't want to mix up either one. There are times when God shows us clearly what we're supposed to do, and it seems uncomfortable and unpleasant. And I want to say, okay, Lord, how about we just pray about this for a while? Yeah. And that may sound kind of pious for me to say, let's just pray about this. But there's a time when prayer is not the answer, guys. There's a time when prayer is not the answer. We've got to learn to be discerning. There is a time when the answer is not more praying, it's doing what God said to do. Yeah. So we just got to be discerning about what time it is here. Spurgeon gives an example of a man who was reluctant to give up a particular sin. And Spurgeon said, there's a favorite sin of which he's long been guilty. He does not give it up, but he says that he'll pray about it. God says to such a man, wherefore criest thou unto me? Give up thy sin. This is not a matter for thee to pray about, but to repent of. You know, and sometimes we'll want to substitute pious prayer for what we know we need to do. Verse 16, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. It's interesting here. God doesn't ask Moses to do some incredibly difficult thing here. Just lift the staff. I've given you this staff, the rod of God. I've given you this thing. Stretch it out over the sea. And God says, I'll do the heavy lifting here. I'll do the powerful thing. All Moses has to do is cooperate. Do what God said to do. Verse 17, and I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. He's going to show the Egyptians he is truly Jehovah God. He is the only true God. He's shown that over and over and over. Many of them still haven't gotten it. He's going to show it very clearly here. And every time God works on our behalf, every time he brings us through a crisis, every time he delivers us from evil, every time he gives us a victory, he's demonstrating to us and to our enemies, Satan and his demons, that he's God. He is God, and he's got this. We just don't have to be worried about it. He's got power over all the power of our enemies. He's given us that power. And once again, he's going to demonstrate that with great power. Verse 19, then the angel of the Lord, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. So the same cloud that's been leading them is now protecting them. It's gotten between them and the Egyptian army until they can get through the Red Sea. And apparently, if I'm reading this right, God made it stay dark for the Egyptians on one side of the cloud, but light to the Israelites on the other side of the cloud. Kind of amazing what he's doing here. And it's still amazing to me every time I read these passages, I think, Pharaoh, come on. Come on. How crazy can you be? He's like a madman. He only sees one way out for himself and his nation. That's to get these people back, to recapture these slaves or die in the attempt. But it's interesting, isn't it? The same God who's bringing light and salvation to one group of people at the same time is bringing darkness and destruction to another group of people. Same God. Same God. On one side, we see his protection, his love, his salvation for his people. On the other side, we see his judgment against rebellion and sin. At the same time, same God. Many, many times, and you know this, when we start talking about God's judgment and wrath and destruction against sin, some people will look horrified. And they'll say, my God wouldn't do that. And of course, their God wouldn't. But their God's not the God of the Bible. He's the God of their imagination. The God of the Bible is going to deal with sin very firmly. Verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. It's an amazing miracle. One of the most famous miracles in the Bible. Love it. Scholars and archaeologists have never been able to determine exactly where they crossed over. Some think that maybe because of, who knows, earthquakes, droughts, floods, that kind of thing, that the geography today may not really be the same as the geography was then. That makes sense. Some have even speculated which arm of the Red Sea. It's almost certainly one of the arms of the Red Sea. And most people assume it was the Gulf, what we call the Gulf of Suez, that western left arm of the Red Sea. But some people think they wandered around that to the eastern arm, the Gulf of Aqaba. The fact is, we just don't know where it happened. But we do know it was a mighty miracle. A mighty miracle. And some of you may have heard some silly liberal interpretations of this. It's amazing. I don't know if you've ever heard this or not, but I heard one liberal commentary said, well, maybe they passed over a marshy area and the chariot wheels kind of got mired up. And before the Egyptians could get out, some of them died. And then the Jews just made up the story. So he just wanted to take everything supernatural out of it. And I'm thinking, you know, if you're going to go that far, why not just go all the way with the secularists and say it didn't happen? I mean, it's just kind of silly. Anyway, it's interesting how this event's revealed to Asaph in the Psalm, in the 77th Psalm, which is written by Asaph. God gives Asaph a little clearer picture of what happened here. This is in verse 16. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. So there's some poetic beauty here. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So he gives us more detail here in Psalm 77 than he does in Exodus, and he reveals just a little bit more what an awesome event it was. He wants to get that awe in our hearts, what he's done here. Verse 23, the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let's flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen." So once again, he's letting Moses get in on what he's doing. God didn't need Moses to drown those people. I mean, God could have just done it with Moses just kind of watching. But God chose to use him. I think it's a beautiful illustration of how God wants his people to get in on what he's doing. He participates with us. He wants us to participate with him. And he'll do that sometimes when he moves us to pray a certain way. Or maybe he assigns us opportunities to urge somebody to repent. You know, somebody that we see in sin and we get a chance to talk to him about that. Or maybe he gives us some wisdom to share with somebody that needs to make a decision. Or maybe he gives us an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. Or maybe he gives us an opportunity to share some of the evidence that he's given for the truthfulness of Scripture with somebody, to obey 1 Peter 3:15. God could do all that stuff without us. He doesn't need us to do any of that. Sometimes we wish he would. You know, he wants us to get in on it. But many, many times I've noticed I can have this tendency too, but we can all have a tendency to try to delegate to God what he's delegated to us. Have you noticed that? We've got to be careful with that. He chooses to work through his people. He did then, he does now. And we don't need to delegate it back to him. What we'll do sometimes is we'll say, "Well, Lord, I'm just so unworthy. I really can't do that. You're going to have to do that without me." Or, "I'll just mess it up, Lord. I'll just make them mad. If I talk to them, Lord, I'll just make somebody mad. I'm not going to talk to them. Lord, just get their attention some other way. Just leave me out of it. I'll mess it up." Does that remind you of anything that we've been reading about here in Exodus? That's exactly the way Moses was at the beginning, right? "Lord, not me. Come on. I don't want to do this. Get somebody else. I've got a nice little life going over here." And the Lord says, "No, I'm going to work through you." And he chooses to work through his people. He always does that. Not always, but often he does that. Often he does that. And we just don't get to opt out by saying, "Well, I'm just too humble." You know what? No, we have to obey God and let him use us to do whatever he's doing. And of course, at the same time, he's showing the Israelites, "This is my man right here. I've chosen Moses." In spite of his weaknesses, in spite of his stubbornness, in spite of his lack of confidence, in spite of his problems, I decided to use him to lead you guys. So you better pay attention to him. Verse 27. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. So the threat from Pharaoh and his mighty army is over. It's an end, completely at an end. And I realize I could be reading a little too much into this, but I'm going to share this with you anyway. As I read this, I thought, you know, Pharaoh is a type of Satan. And I see a little bit of progressive fulfillment of this in the New Testament. When Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he redeemed us from Satan, right? He set us free. We were slaves of Satan, and Jesus set us free. He redeemed us. He ransomed us. And he stripped Satan of his power over us. And there are many, many scriptures in the New Testament that tell us that very clearly, like this one in Hebrews 2:14. "Since therefore the children," that's us, "share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He became one of us, that through death he might," most translations say destroy, but the Greek there is really render powerless the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. He rendered him powerless. 1 John 4:4, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them," those spiritual enemies. "For he who is in you is greater than he who's in the world." We have power over those powers. Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, "Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy." and nothing shall hurt you. James 4, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. So because of what Jesus did on the cross, we have power over Satan. But he still chases us, you know. He still would love to reclaim us, to get us back into slavery of some kind. He'd love to. So God says you're in spiritual warfare right now. That's part of our life right now, spiritual warfare. Ephesians chapter 6, he gives us all this weapons of our warfare that we have to put on. He says you're not wrestling against flesh and blood. You're wrestling against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, the powers of darkness. We're wrestling against spiritual wickedness. So Jesus has delivered us from the power of Satan, but it doesn't end there because he's going to do away with him. He's going to do away with him. The next stage in his defeat is going to come when Jesus sets up his kingdom. And we're going to be part of it. All of us are trusting him. We're going to have glorified bodies. We're going to be with him. We're going to have jobs to do in his glorious kingdom. And you know where Satan's going to be? He's not going to be chasing us. He's going to be bound. He's going to be bound for 1,000 years. And he's going to let him loose for a little while. We don't understand all of this. But after that final rebellion, you know what's going to happen to him? He's going to be thrown in a lake of fire. Yeah, and we're going to see him totally defeated. He's not going to bother us anymore. He's not going to tempt us anymore. And, you know, I don't think Satan likes to be reminded of that, by the way. And I think it's healthy for us to show him that we know. Every now and then it's good to say, Satan, I just want to remind you what your destiny is here, man. You're headed for the lake of fire. And Jesus has disempowered you, and he's going to throw you in the lake of fire. So your time is limited. And when we see him like that, we're kind of in the position of these Israelites. They see all these dead bodies on the seashore. They say, whoa. They can't hurt us. That's over. That's over. We're definitely going to be there one of these days. Right now, we're still fighting. Verse 29. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, and the waters being a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. You notice that second time. He says it's a wall. So, I mean, it's a wall. Somebody got this idea. They were just mired up in some marshes. That's just silly. If you're going to reject God's word, just reject it all.
It's dry land.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. He didn't say marshes. It's dry land. Exactly. Verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. They didn't have to fear them anymore. He let them see those dead bodies. So they said, those guys, it's over. They didn't have to worry that maybe they had escaped and someday they'd come back around another way. And no. So whatever Satan's trying to do to us, I think it's good for us to remind him of some of those verses I mentioned a while ago and say, I know you're a roaring lion, but you're on a leash. You can't do what God's not going to let you do. He's given us power over you. I don't have to be afraid of you anymore. By the way, some people say that, you remember, the first battle they had to fight with human enemies was the Amalekites. It's in this passage of Scripture coming up here. We won't get to do it today, but they had to fight the Amalekites. And some scholars say most likely, we're not told this, but most likely the reason they had the weapons they needed to fight the Amalekites is they took them off the dead bodies of the Egyptians lying on the seashore. Makes sense, doesn't it? Verse 31, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in servant Moses, at least for the moment. And then in these next verses, beginning chapter 15, verse 1, we have a song. And it's like a poetic description of what God has done. And it's a song to exalt Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord. And of course, there are many, many songs of praise in Scripture, many of them. And it's good to read them and use them as a way to praise and worship the Lord. It's great. But this is the first one that shows up in the Bible. And I want us to read it. And let's see if we can capture just a little bit of the energy, the joy, and the thrill that was going on with these people at this point in time with their enemy dead on the seashore. So verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Did y'all ever learn a little scripture song based on those verses? Anybody learn that song? Yeah, it starts, I'm going to have to start low because it gets up higher, but I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. And I'm low. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. The Lord my God, my strength, my song, is now become my victory. The Lord my God, my strength, my song, is now become my victory. The Lord is God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Y'all know that song? Some of you remember it. It's a great little praise song. I don't think I'd go that far. It's a great little praise song based on this scripture here. And notice he's singing to the Lord, right? You pick that up. He's not singing to the Israelites. He's not singing to Aaron or Miriam. He's not singing to the elders of Israel. He's singing to Yahweh. He's singing to the Lord. And in verse 2, he says, God is my strength, and God's my song, and God's my salvation. In fact, the way he says that focuses on the Lord. He could have said, I'm strong because the Lord gives me strength. I can sing because the Lord gives me a song. He could have said that. He could have said, I'm saved because the Lord saves me. There's nothing wrong with that. That would be a beautiful song. It's true. But the way he says it seems to focus more on God. He doesn't say, I'm strong because God's made me strong. He just says, the Lord's my strength. And I don't have a song because the Lord's giving me. The Lord's my song. And the Lord's my salvation. It's all about God. It's just a way of focusing exclusively on God. Gary.
Yeah, in my Bible, I underlined those three words, strength, song, and salvation.
Mm.
And I wrote in the border, triune he is.
Amen. That is so good. Yeah. Picture of the triune God right there. That's good. So I'm hoping, and you hear me say this from time to time, I'll keep coming back here, that we love to worship and praise the Lord for what he's already done, for who he is. And I want the best I can to give it all I've got. When I worship him, I want to worship him well. And I want to sing with all the energy I can muster. I want to put everything I've got into praising him. The truth is, he deserves so much more. And Satan's going to try to hinder worship, guys. He will always try to hinder worship. So he tries to intimidate us. He wants us to think, well, we have to look more respectable or less spontaneous or focus on what others might think instead of focusing on God and the awesome God, what he's done. Instead of focusing on him, we're thinking about other people. But I suspect that even at our best and even at our most energetic, our praise right now in these bodies is going to seem very subdued compared to what it's going to be when these bodies are done with and we have glorified bodies. And I think when Satan's moved from the scene, our worship will be pure and unadulterated with these other thoughts, and we'll just be so excited about God. Our passion, our excitement, our enthusiasm, I think it's going to be something to behold. I'm eager to be a part of it. Amen. I'm just glad we get to practice now. And
we don't have a clue right now how glorious Jesus really is. We think we do. We can picture something, and we praise that.
Yeah.
But when we see it, it's
going to be overwhelming. Yes. Yeah. And I think at that point, our best efforts now will probably seem pretty feeble,
yes,
you know, at that point.
Will.
But right now, let's just give it our best. Give it our best shot in these bodies.
Whenever the Israelites did praise, when the priests led them in praise, it was loud.
Mm-hmm.
And they did use their bodies,
yes,
and their
yes,
voices.
Yes.
So much.
Yes. Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. 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 One of my sons, I'm sorry, you start saying something? One of my sons called me, or I called him the other day to talk to him. He's playing a guitar in a church down in Texas for worship, and he switched to another little church, but he felt like that was what the Lord wanted to do. So he's in another little church right now. And he said he didn't know much about the church, but he said it's fascinating. He said they'll start dancing while we're singing, and he said they'll get out in the aisles and dance. And he said, Dad, he said, I found myself having to back off the microphone because I was getting choked up. I mean, I was watching these people worshiping the Lord, and it just kind of got my attention. We need to get over a little bit of our hang-ups if we can. You know, that's one thing we can learn from our charismatic Pentecostal brothers is they sometimes worship better than we do.
Well, sometimes they don't cross the line.
Yes, they do.
It's not proper.
I agree, and I've seen a lot of that. And that's one reason we both tend to fall into ditches,
right,
isn't it? We look at the charismatic Pentecostals who've gone to an extreme, and they're just doing stuff in the flesh and making a bunch of noise, and we've been in churches like that too. And we think, wait a minute, I don't want to be like that. And so we get over here, we just like that, you know. And somewhere there's a balance of just worship, you know.
That's what's going to be so neat.
Yes.
When we get to be with Jesus. Yes. Because it won't matter. We won't be influenced by Satan and going too far in that direction.
Yes.
We'll be just right there enjoying Jesus.
Be so good.
And somewhere we won't be saying, I want a glass full of sail.
Yeah.
Swim
it. Yeah, there you go. Swim in it, yes.
And somewhere this morning there are people handling snakes.
That's true. So there are ditches on both sides of the road, guys. There are ditches on both sides of the road. So yeah. So we got to watch out for the ditches. But just if we can focus on Him and glorify Him. And I'm sure Moses had worshipped and praised God before now, but with these dead bodies lying on the beach, I just have to think, man, Lord, that old enemy is gone. He's gone. He's not going to bother us anymore. It doesn't mean things are going to get easier for him at this point. They're still going to have some rough times. But he just has to be exulting in his praise of the Lord. And he goes on. Verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And that's an anthropomorphism, we call it. Some might say, wait a minute, the Lord's not a man. He's God. Well, first of all, this is poetry. And secondly, it could be that he's anticipating a little bit here. He is going to be a man. He's going to become one of us. But I think the focus here is he's a warrior. We've got enemies. He's got enemies. We got the same enemies he has. And they're fierce. Satan and his demons are deadly enemies. And unfortunately, there are many, many men deceived by them. And they've been demonized. And they're determined to hate God's people and hurt God's people. And we got brothers and sisters all over the world who are suffering because of this. But God's not a wimp. God's not a wimp. God's not going to allow those enemies to triumph. No way. He's a mighty warrior. He's going to bring utter destruction on his enemies. Verse 4. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand will destroy them. You blew your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You've led in your steadfast love the people whom you've redeemed. You've guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. What's he saying here? He's saying there are people watching this. Moses knew there were people watching this. The nations all around were watching it. They were hearing about how God was bringing them out of Egypt and destroyed Pharaoh's army, and it would terrify them, and it should. Do you remember what happened when they got to Jericho, and the spies went over, and Rahab hid them? You remember this episode? And she said this. She said, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know, listen to this, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord, your God, He is God in the heavens above all and on the earth beneath. She knew that. She'd seen this. She'd heard that reputation. God had shown Himself mighty. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. They're dead. To your people, O Lord, pass by. To the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. So Moses is confident what the Lord has begun, he will certainly complete. He's going to finish this. He doesn't yet know how long it's going to be. It's going to be a while. 40 years. He just knows God has proven himself over and over again. God's destroyed their fiercest enemy, and he knows he can trust God. And so do we. He's defeated our fiercest enemy. He has a glorious future for us, and we must not ever forget that. We don't know how long it's going to be. We don't know what we're going to have to go through, what kind of difficulties and trials, but our confidence is in God. He says, verse 18, the Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. And I'd love to go on and talk about the Song of Miriam. I'll do that in another podcast. Father, thank you for this time. And thank you for your word. And thank you for this incredible event that you caused to be recorded in your scripture to show us what an awesome God you are. To show us that the fiercest enemies are no match for you. To show us that when we get in situations that seem hopeless, you're there and you know how to bring us through. You always have, you always will. So teach us, Lord, to keep our focus on you from now until the day you call us home, from now until we have those glorified bodies, until we're reigning and ruling with you, and until we know how to really worship you in spirit and truth. Lord, we are excitedly looking forward to that day. Meanwhile, Father, help us to be faithful warriors. Help us to fight the enemy effectively because you've given us power over all his power. Help us to use the weapons you've given us. Help us to represent you well as we try to reach out to others. May they see Jesus in us and be drawn to you. And Lord, when we have an opportunity to worship you, help us to do that well too. Help us to worship you with our energy, with our strength, with our mind, with our heart, our soul, everything we have. Lord, help us to worship you well and to give you great glory. And we are so excited about getting to do that here in just a few minutes in this next service. Lord, help us to focus on you. And we pray blessings on our pastor. We pray blessings on Tyler, the choir, the orchestra, the praise team, all the musicians, the people who make such a fabulous worship service possible. Lord, use them for your glory this morning and help us to listen well to you as you speak to our hearts through our pastor. And help us, Lord, to be useful to you in days to come in the following week. Help us to walk closely with you. Lord, I suspect there may be people in the service who need to make decisions. Would you bind Satan away from them so that they can make decisions and bring you glory? Decisions to follow Jesus, decisions to make things right, decisions to repent, decision to heal relationships, whatever it might be, Lord. I pray that many decisions would be made and you'd get a lot of glory through that too. We want you to have it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless you guys.